Our text for this morning will come from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, starting at verse 8. It'll be a rather lengthy text, for we're entering in onto a new segment, a new section. And this is the thrust of the epistle, where Paul refutes and deals and discusses the Colossian heresy. So I'll read through the end of the chapter. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increasing with the increase of God. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all of which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So in this new section that we've just read, the apostle now makes a direct attack against the Colossian heresy. The heresy is now exposed and discussed. And as we have seen before, and as is characteristic of Paul in such cases, he uses the vocabulary of his opponents. And by doing this, Paul undercuts the false teachers by using their own terms to expose their hereditary teachings. Previously, up to this point, we've considered a number of Gnostic terms that Paul have used. Fullness, mystery, hidden, wisdom, to name some. Verse 8 deals with two more Gnostic terms: philosophy and rudiments or elements. So we'll look at this first verse, verse 8. And here Paul begins his refutation with an exhortation. He says, take heed. Take heed. This word blepo for take heed, the verb here literally means to see with the eye. And the sense is, look carefully. Watch out. It's a present imperative denoting continual action. Hence, keep on watching. Be on your guard, for danger is at hand. Paul warns. He says that no one makes spoil of you. Now, the participle for makes spoil of you only occurs here in the New Testament. And it denotes being taken captive, as being taken captive as a prisoner of war, being led away as booty, as a slave to the conqueror. Now, this word derives from sule, meaning booty or spoil, and ago, meaning to carry off or carry away. Hence, to carry off one as booty. We also note that this participle for making spoil is in the singular. And evidently, there was among these false teachers one outstanding leader that was doing most of the damage. Paul doesn't name the false teacher, but he uses the indefinite pronoun tis in the Greek, or which is translated one. And that refers to a specific individual. Further, Paul uses the future tense for the verb of being, estai. And this indicates that the evil had not yet happened. It hadn't taken root yet, but it expresses Paul's fear that it could happen if not immediately dealt with. Now, secondly, in this exhortation, Paul indicates the means by which the false teachers were seeking to carry off the Colossians as spiritual captives in their error. And it's through philosophy and vain deceit. This is the only time philosophy occurs in the New Testament. And evidently, it was a term that the Gnostic heretics used and were fond of. Literally, it means the love of wisdom. However, when used in reference to the Colossian heresy, it denotes a derogatory connotation. The definite article with philosophy points to a specific philosophy and not philosophy in general. Paul is not condemning all philosophy here in this text. It has a definite article and it's identified as a specific type of philosophy. The Colossian heresy was a speculative philosophy that speculated on the origin of the cosmos and the material world, speculated on how the absolute being of God could have contact with the material world, which to them was evil, a dualistic principle of good and evil, and this whole speculation which they contemplated in their philosophy, was to solve the problem of evil. And we'll get into that probably next week. Vain deceit is connected with the noun philosophy by the conjunction chi, or and. It actually falls under the Granville-Sharp rule. Some of you taking Greek will know what that is. What it means, what that rule is that when two nouns of the same case are connected together by a conjunction chi or and the first noun has a definite article and the second does not, the second noun, which is vain deceit, refers to the same thing as the first. In other words, and in our text, vain deceit is a further description of this philosophy. The philosophy of the false teachers was empty. Kines. Empty as in a container being empty. and it was deceitful. This philosophy was designed to deceive, it was void of truth, and it was destructive. And then in the third place, Paul describes their philosophy in terms of three characteristics. He measures them after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Two positive and one negative. After the tradition of men. The false teaching at Colossae was set forth as tradition. Now, this Greek word for tradition, we've looked at it previously, derives from the verb paradidomai, which means to hand over, to pass on to someone. The origin of this vain and deceitful philosophy was passed on through others. It was passed on to them by someone. And the origin of this was of human fabrication. Its authority was from man. Its source was human speculation. And Paul here is contrasting human tradition as its source in human reasoning, as opposed to the tradition passed on by the apostles, which was of divine origin. When contrasted with the power and the certainty of divine revelation, such speculative philosophy was foolishness. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness apart from Christ. Tradition can be good or evil, but here the traditions Paul speaks of is evil. Many think that the term tradition refers to the mass of oral tradition that was engrafted, the oral tradition of the Jews that was engrafted unto the Word of God or the law of God. The oral tradition. And our Lord condemns such human tradition attached to God's law. If you turn to Mark 7, 7. Mark 7, 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. When tradition is accepted as authoritative, it pushes out the authority of God's word. Indeed, there was, as we've read earlier this morning on the rites and rituals of Judaism, there is a Jewish element which was part of this syncretistic philosophy at Colossae. It was a philosophy that synchronized various religions of the world. It took the dualism of Plato. It took the rites and the ceremonies of the Essenes, a Jewish sect. It took the mysticism of Babylon, and it brought all these religions of the world together into this Gnostic formulation. And this was the early form of Gnosticism. It was the coming of Christ that gave Gnosticism its vehicle to go into its heyday in the second century. But we're dealing now with the beginnings of Gnosticism, early incipient forms of Gnosticism. This term tradition here refers not only to those Jewish traditions, but pagan theories and philosophical speculations. And we see both of these here intermixed together in the Colossian heresy. Now, the false content of this tradition was, in the second place, after the rudiments of the world. It was first after the tradition of men, of human fabrication, and now Paul says, after the rudiments of the world. Probably better translated, the elements of the world. And this Greek word translated rudiments here is stoicheia. Now this is a very significant word. This is one of the Gnostic terms. Stoicheia. Now this phrase, rudiments of the world, has reference to the material components of the universe. Especially to the stars and the heavenly bodies, which were controlled by deities. Spiritual beings, spiritual powers that governed these heavenly bodies. This term, stoicheia, referred to a system of spiritual beings that controlled the material universe, a system of angels, perhaps powers of darkness such as demons, for the material world was evil. The stoicheia were conceived of as intermediates between God and man. Now, we've already dealt with emanations of the absolute God, and this body of emanations from God, or aeons, was known as the pleroma, the fullness. And Paul will use this term fullness again in the next verse, which we'll study next week. But all of this with these spiritual beings and the pleroma and the stoicheia, principalities and powers and so forth, present to us this picture of intermediate beings between God and man. And that the absolute God could not have contact with material world. And his only contact was through these angels or spiritual beings. Paul has already mentioned spiritual beings in Colossians 1:16 in that great Christological hymn, where he sets forth Christ as preeminent and superior to all such powers. He says, in Him were all things created. He created these spiritual beings in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And now you start to see the purpose why Paul is setting forth the preeminence of Christ over all creation, over the created universe, as the Creator Himself. Because in this Gnostic concoction of intermediate beings, Christ was only one of them. He was only one of the intermediate beings that gave God contact with material world. And you can see what that would do to the gospel and the truth of Christ as a whole. But not only in Colossians 1:16 does he bring it up and sets forth Christ's preeminence. Also in verse 20 he speaks about spiritual powers when he talks about things upon earth and things in heaven. In chapter 2, verse 10, which we'll deal with later, he refers to Christ or Christ's supremacy over all power and authority, referring to these spiritual beings. In Him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. It is Christ that conquered these powers. In verse 2:15, having despoiled the principalities and the powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then he warns of the worship of angels in 2:18. So this starts, I hope you're starting to see the picture that Paul is painting for us as we address this Colossian heresy. The speculative philosophy of the false teachers involved a whole system of spiritual beings and intermediates that were called the stoicheia, the elements. How many have taken chemistry courses? In the first year, you'll learn of stoichiometry. And that deals with substances and elements of the world and their proportions and relationship to each other and chemical reactions. But this whole system of angels and spiritual beings is inherent in this speculative philosophy. But these spiritual beings then took away the central place of Christ. In fact, they made Christ, as we've mentioned, to be merely one of these spiritual beings or angels. Christ was simply one of many intermediates between God and man. And what we see in the Epistle of John, which I think was written, I don't know, 30 years later, he was in Ephesus when he wrote that epistle, 1 John. And he speaks of two different kinds of Gnosticism. Docetic, they later became acquired the names of Docetic and Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthius was actually a contemporary of the Apostle John, lived in Ephesus. So they're dealing with these incipient forms of Gnosticism that were developing. And it was the misapprehension of Christ that led these forms of Gnosticism into their heyday. And most of our heresy today is involved in some form of Gnosticism. Well, the third thing that characterizes their philosophy was that it was not after Christ. So it uses the same preposition three times, kata. That was according to the tradition of men, according to the rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ or after Christ. For Christ himself is the substance of all knowledge, the substance of all wisdom and truth. He is the truth, we're told. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this was the great presupposition Paul gave us in verse 3 of the second chapter of Colossians, holding forth Christ as the depository of all true knowledge, as the treasure chest of all knowledge. He is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And Paul says that this philosophy was not after Christ. Christ was neither the author nor the substance of this false teaching. For the Christian, Christ is the measure of all philosophy and all human knowledge. He is the measure of all human knowledge because he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He defined all things. He gave meaning to all things. All knowledge derives from God. The heretical teaching in Colossae did not measure up to the truth as revealed in Christ. For Christ is the standard by which all doctrine is to be measured. And any system, whatever it claims, must be rejected if it fails to conform to the revelation of God as given in Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 1:1, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath in these end days, in these last days, spoken unto us in Son, that Christ is the final and ultimate revelation of God to man, who He appointed heir of all things, whom also He hath made the world. The Gospel of John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Jesus Christ, He hath declared Him. Only Christ is qualified to declare who God is. Only Christ is qualified to give the full interpretation of God. All true knowledge derives from Christ. He is the source of all true knowledge and wisdom, and not just in regards to the salvation of man, but to all created reality. Now, this is how Paul begins his refutation of the Colossian heresy. And I have, since we're dealing with philosophy this morning, I have one observation to make on philosophy. And we stated earlier, Paul is not condemning all philosophy. He's condemning false philosophy. When he talks about being deluded by speculations earlier, he's referring to false reasoning. False reasoning based upon false premises. He's condemning philosophy, false philosophy, speculative philosophy here. My observation is this, that the problem with philosophy is that it's non-revelational. That is the gist of the problem of philosophy. It's non-revelational. It's an attempt to arrive at truth, to arrive at an understanding of reality and the ultimate issues of human existence, totally detached from the Word of God. And as such, as we see here in Colossae, it is vulnerable to error and deceit and has led multitudes into hell. Philosophy, as we know it today, is a deliberate attempt to separate knowledge from the Creator and His revelation. And it exalts the autonomy of human reasoning. It believes human reasoning to be ultimate and authoritative for all knowledge. This is the root of the deceit of philosophy. It's non-revelational. The early church father Tertullian viewed philosophy as the parent of all heretical teaching. Is there a revelational philosophy? Yes. The antidote to empty and deceitful philosophy is a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, how we know something to be true. Revelational epistemology holds God's revelation, His inscripturated word, as the ultimate authority and standard of all truth and reality. Not human reasoning. And with this presupposition, philosophy can be a very good thing. There have been some extraordinary Christian philosophers who have held God's Word to be absolute in authority. See, man can never think of his mind as ultimate. He is limited because he is a creature created by God. He lives in God's created universe. God has defined all things, defined all meaning. And all of man's thinking must be subordinate to the thoughts of God, who has revealed Himself to us not only in general revelation and creation, but in His Word. See, Christ's Word must be the ultimate standard for judging any claims of truth. And there can be nothing greater or supplemental to God's knowledge. You see, a revelational epistemology, the only true theory of knowledge, holds God's revealed truth as absolutely necessary and foundational for any understanding or knowledge. God's revelation is the starting point for our thinking. We presuppose God. We presuppose the Bible is the Word of God. Any reasoning that begins other than that is doomed to futility. It's vain, empty. The whole discipline of philosophy in the universities of today have this one major problem. And some of you that are going to college or will be going to college have to take philosophy courses. Here's the key. It is non-revelational. It does not hold the Word of God to be the standard of reality and truth. And as such, man's thinking, man's reasoning is held up as ultimate. And there's where the problem lies. Any intellectual self-sufficiency, all human autonomy that claims neutrality in thought and does not recognize complete dependence upon God the Creator for true knowledge must be denounced. God's Word, Christ's Word, is the final criterion for truth. Period. That's the stance of a Christian. There's also problems with man's mental capacity. He's affected by the noetic effects of sin. In the fall of man, man became a sinner, totally depraved. In his mind, in his will, and in his emotions, his mind was dramatically affected. Man comes into this world shapen in iniquity, born in sin, and he has a bias against God. And all his thinking and all his reasoning is to push God out, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what goes on in any philosophy class in a university, unless you're blessed to have a Christian as a professor. How many have seen philosophy's majors take terrible falls in their life? I know of one who became a professor of philosophy, who wrote books, Christian books, and has now converted to Hinduism. Beware of philosophy. It's not neutral. And I especially say this to you students that are going to universities. Beware of philosophy. The warning I've given to you is the same warning Paul gave to the Colossians. Our Father, we thank you for your word and this warning, this text that alerts us to the evils of a philosophy not based upon the Creator and the revelation of your word. Pray you would deliver our society of such evil. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.